seated on a chair in that room. Only one visible means of exit. No windows, just one door. Suddenly, an unseen hand opens that door. It swings open. You're of a mind to leave. What do you have to do? Well, first you got to stand up, right? Got to get off your duff and get standing up. What comes next? Steps. Steps toward the door, steps through the door. Last week, we looked at a church, I guess in a certain sense, not far from here, in Philadelphia. Only not our Philadelphia, but the one in Asia Minor. And we found that because they were a church of a little strength that relied on the Lord, they'd been faithful to His Word, and they had been faithful in their behavior, that God had opened a door for them. A door He promised them no one could shut but He Himself. And so He obviously invited them to walk through. So how are they going to do it? We believe that church describes our church, so how are we going to do it? Well, first of all, we got to get off our duffs and stand up. And then we got to take some steps to go through the door. So what I'd like to do for the rest of this summer into the fall, and believe me, I know when the fall comes because I have it marked on my calendar with highlighter. I have a little light that I stuck to it that blinks off and on all day long. Fall is coming, fall is coming, fall is coming. Take heart, summer will soon be over. Fall is coming, fall is coming. Oh, I dread this weather. I was outside yesterday and go, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, but I hate this weather. I just hate it. The bugs kept hitting my head. They got in my eyes, and I'm no fan of summer. But soon it'll be fall. Then soon it'll be snow, and I will be happy. All right. 3 months of pain, 9 months of joy. All right. But we're going to look at the steps. What does it take for us as a church to walk through that door and be used of God? And the first step is that we need real Christians. Now, real Christians. Let's look first of all at the idea that there could be false Christians. They do exist. They do exist. If you go over to that chapter in Matthew that we just looked at, there is actually another story that he told also of sowing seed. Some fell on the road, got eaten up by the birds. Some fell among the rocks, sprung right up, but then because it had no root, died out. Others sprung up among the thorns, grew for a while, but then got choked out. And only some fell on the fertile ground and grew up and produced 30, 60, 100 fold. But the point of the matter is that in a certain sense, only a quarter of the seed actually produced anything. Now, I don't think that that's an actual percentage that we should look at. I should say, okay, hanging those bags on the door, won't believe, won't believe, won't believe, will believe, won't believe. You know, that's not how it works. But we need to recognize that of all the seed that we throw out there, some of it will never produce anything. Some of it might produce a reaction, but ultimately will not issue forth in a real believer. Then we saw the story of the wheat and the tares. And the point of the matter is that in the kingdom, there is a confusion because growing up among the wheat, the sons of God are the sons of the devil. That often in churches, there are people who are lost and bound for hell, and you really can't tell the difference, especially kids that grew up in the church. They know all the words. They can speak all the vernacular, but they don't necessarily know the Savior behind it. And so there are churches everywhere, and of course in some of the more liberal churches, most of the congregation is this way. They're in the church, they call themselves Christians, but they're not. And then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 10, Mark points out another little fellow that we need to think about. A man by the name of Judas. Now, what did Peter and Bartholomew and Nathanael do that Judas didn't do? Nothing. Judas was a part of everything, wasn't he? He walked with the 12. He was one of the 12. He did everything that they did. He went everywhere that they went. When they went out two by two, somebody was paired with Judas. Don't you wonder who that was? Who got him? Because he couldn't have been real enthusiastic and probably wasn't really very helpful. But he was knocking on doors, as it were, telling people about Jesus. Probably not very enthusiastically, but he was there. And yet, was he a disciple really? No. No, he wasn't. As we read today, he's the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Or as we'll read tonight, rather, he's the son of perdition. And then there's the story in Luke. In Luke chapter verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 24. In other words, Matthew has a story. Mark has a story. Luke has a story. He says, "Strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not, whence you are.' Then shall you begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not, whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Or over in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says to the Corinthians, at the end of his second letter, he says, "Examine yourselves whether you're really in the faith." He's saying, Corinthians, I'm not sure that you all know Jesus. You're all a part of the church, but I don't know that you know Jesus. Or you can go over to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James says that there are some who believe but have no works. And he asks a very pointed question. Can such a faith save him? And the answer is no. These are people who are operating in faith. They say they have faith, but there's nothing that ever comes from it. If I told you I had the measles right now, would you believe me? In fact, if I told you I've had them for a week, would you believe me? Say, "Well, Pastor, I look at you, there's no measles spots." "Oh, yeah, but I still got them. I got them really bad." "Well, where are the spots?" You'd say, "Pastor, I think you're full of hooey." Same thing. James is saying, you have faith, you say, but you have no works. Or in 1 John, I skipped John as the gospel writers because I was going to pick him up in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, John talks about a group of people. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time," or the last days, the last hour. "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, for they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us." I've had that happen in churches over the years when people stopped coming. And as you talked with them, you got the distinct feeling the reason they stopped coming was not because of you or the church, but from the fact that they really didn't know the Lord and they could only put up with the church so long and they'd finally had enough. Especially among kids that have grown up in the church, they finally realize now they have the freedom to leave, and they say, "Well, I'm out of here. I don't have to put up with this. Mom and Dad can't make me come anymore. I'm going to get out of here because I don't really believe what Mom and Dad believe. I don't believe the gospel. I'm not really born again. I'm not saved. I'm not going anymore." Or I told you about one we had in our last church, family and marital problems. One of our families visited them and supposedly led them to the Lord. I went back 2 weeks to follow up, and they go, "Well, we're not doing that anymore. We tried Jesus and it didn't work." I'm like, "Wait a minute, where on earth did Jesus ever become a demo model where you tried him out to see if you liked him? And if it went good, then you stuck with him. And if it didn't go good, then you..." I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. They were never saved. They may have prayed a prayer, but they were never saved. And so they were not of us. Now, there are some examples that we can think about. And I've divided them into three groups. People that you'll meet that are lost, but claim to be saved, claim to be a part of the church, claim to be believers in God. And the first is what I would call the birthers. Okay? "I've always been a Christian all my life." Oh, really? I've not met one of those. Or, I am from a Christian family, therefore I am a Christian. Or, I am an American, therefore I'm a Christian. Or, I am not a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Zoroastrian or a Baha'i, so I must be a Christian. I go to church, therefore I must be a Christian. Sitting in a church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. All right? What about these people? Well, I think one of the people that we know of is Nicodemus. We read his story today. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was a part of the Pharisees. And yet, what did Jesus tell him? This man of Israel, this son of Abraham, you need to be born again. Or think of Paul. Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? Man, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was circumcised the eighth day as it pertains to the law. I was perfect. And then Paul says his assessment of all that, and I counted it but dung. When I came to realize the truth, here was a Jew, a son of Abraham, obviously a saved, believing person. He kept all the law, but he was lost. And he says, in the end, what I want really is the righteousness which comes by faith, not by works. Or we think in John chapter 8, let's go over there, John chapter 8. Jesus has a discussion with a bunch of Jews. Now, Jews are claiming to be right with God because they are Jews. They are children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're one of the 12 tribes. Everything's right with them. Jesus has a slightly different opinion. John chapter 8, starting in verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. All right? So they weren't saved before, right? They believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In other words, real Christians persevere. Then he goes on, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How many things have you left behind as a Christian? You've been freed from them, haven't you? And they answered and said, we be Abraham's seed. Now, these are the other people. And we're never in bondage to any man. How many times has Israel been in bondage to some nation? Over and over and over and over again. There's a sevenfold cycle in Nehemiah chapter 9. So at least seven times. And right then, Rome ran the show. They weren't free even then as the words came out of their mouths. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? For Jesus answers them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. If you commit sin, you are evidencing that you are a slave of sin. How many people have sinned? Well, Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's free. But notice what they go on. He says, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. Later at the end of this chapter, he'll say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So you're obviously not of your father Abraham, because my word hath no place in you. How could the word of Jesus have no place in the heart of a believer? Well, they're not believers. And we can go on and read this. In fact, in John 8:44, he finally says, you're of your father the devil. You're Jews, you're sons of Abraham, you declare yourselves to be faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but you're still lost. In fact, three times they assert that Abraham was their father, and yet they reject Jesus. And so the answer is, that they're sinners. They're slaves to sin. All have sinned. No one is exempt. In fact, David, the great patriarch and king of Israel, said in Psalm 55 or 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He recognized he was a sinner from the point of conception. Powerful argument, by the way, against abortion. But even Paul notes the problem with the Jew in chapter 2 and verse 28. We can start at verse 23. Well, no, let's start at verse 28. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit." In other words, just because you happen to have been born from Abraham does not make you a child of God. And yet they would claim that their birthright was believing. Their birthright was that they were a part of the family of God, that the Heavenly Father was their father. But as we said earlier, Jesus says, no, your father's the devil. Now the second group is the bearers. I call them the bearers. They come bearing things. First of all, they come bearing deeds. They come bearing deeds. Go over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, you can see one of these men. Mark chapter 10. You'll remember his story. He's the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. "And when he was gone forth unto the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" In other words, he wasn't sure he had it. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good?'" Well, this is his opportunity to declare something, which of course he misses. "There is none good but one, that is God." At that point he said, okay, I believe you're God. But he didn't, did he? "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these I have observed from my youth.'" He had the deeds. Jesus says, okay, you only lack one thing, sell everything you have and follow me. He's a very rich man, he couldn't do that, could he? His heart was bound to his riches, not to eternal life. He offered deeds. How many people do we have that come to us and say, well, I have good works. I believe that I'm going to go to heaven because I have done all these good works. Some even up the ante and say, I've done godly works. I've been baptized. I've been faithful to church. I was a member. I went through communicants class or confirmation class. I observed the sacraments. I have done all these things. I light candles in the chapel. You know, I've done all these things. Surely I'm going to go to heaven. Or maybe you find somebody that says, I've lived a good moral life. Now, that's commendable in the world that we're in right now, because morality is kind of on a low, isn't it? And so for somebody who's lived a good moral life, that's great. Some even up the ante, and they tell us they keep the Ten Commandments. I've told you before what to do with those kind of people. Ask them to name them. Well, if you don't even know what they are, how do you keep them? And the fact of the matter is, they don't, do they? And in fact, James says, if you break one, you're guilty of the whole mess. It's a package deal, all right? You either do them all, or they all do you in. Now, notice perhaps some would come to us and they say, well, God grades on a curve, and I'm better than most people. I'm better than a lot of those people in your church. I've heard that before. So I must be going to go to heaven. Folks, getting into heaven is pass fail, all right? There's no curve. There's no curve. God does not grade on the curve. It's simply pass fail. There's not even any grades, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. You know, it's pass fail. I had a few of those classes in school. They're a little bit more challenging. You either get it right or you don't. And then if you fail, you get to take it over again. Now, there's another group of people that bear things, and these are the ones that come bearing documents.
They come bearing some sort of documentation.
I made a decision. Can you tell me where in the scriptures it says thou must make a decision? In fact, some people say, well, you got to accept Jesus. I'd say probably the better question is, does Jesus accept you? Not whether you accept Jesus. You don't get to make a choice. You don't get to approve Jesus or disapprove Jesus. That's not up to you.
Whether Jesus is all right or not, it's not up to you. Oh, well, you know, I went forward.
Or when the guy asked all those that wanted to stand up and wanted to trust in Jesus, stand up, I stood up. Or I walked the aisle. Or I prayed a prayer. Or I said yes to all the questions. Or I signed a card. Or even better, I've even got a baptismal certificate and 37 perfect attendance pins from Sunday school. Show me one verse that says that any of those things are true. In fact, where is the sinner's prayer in the Bible? Where does it say you must pray to receive Christ in order to get saved? You're going to have a hard time finding it. And yet we use it all the time, don't we?
Is God looking for people with deeds? Well, we know the rich young ruler, but let's go back to Matthew 7. There's another group that Jesus talks about. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words,
can you tell them from the other sheep? No. They are wolves in sheep's clothing.
You can't tell that they're not sheep. They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. They walk like sheep. They talk like sheep. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. In fact, Paul even mentions this in Acts chapter 20, that there would be wolves that would attack the flock. But notice what he says in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Do you go out to your thorn bush to get grapes? No, you go out to the grape bush, the grapevine. Or figs from thistles? No, you go out to the fig tree. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, we're supposed to make some judgments, aren't we? He goes on to say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, doing the will of the Father does not get you saved, but it proves you are, doesn't it? 22, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then Paul echoes this when he says about the wolves coming in, and there's one other group he talks about, doesn't he? In verse 30 of chapter 20 in Acts, he says, and among yourselves shall men rise up, speaking perverse things to draw men after them. Well, are these believers speaking perverse things? I would tend to think not. In other words, we need to recognize that even though we believe in saved church membership, even though we ask the deacons to thoroughly examine each person wanting to join the church, and we ask each person to give a testimony in front of you, we ask them to go through a class of 13 weeks so that we've all had plenty of chance to see how they live their lives, it's still possible that people belong to our church who are not saved.
If I knew who they were, I'd do something about it, but I don't know who they are because I have one small little deficit. I can't see their heart, and neither can you. If we could see their heart, we'd know for sure, wouldn't we? That's what Paul, God told Samuel, didn't he? You look on the outside, but I look on the heart. And that's all we can do, isn't it? We look at the fruit, we try to decide, is this person really born again or not? Are we going to be perfect in that? No. No. But we do the best we can, don't we?
We ask the Lord for wisdom, do the best we can. Now, the third group is the believers. See, now, wait a minute. Believers?
I believe in God. Before I got saved, I believe in God too. Or the even better group, I believe in Jesus. Well, they've got to be a believer, right? If they believe in Jesus. Do Muslims believe in Jesus? Yep. But not the same Jesus. Do Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus? Yep. But not the same Jesus. Do Mormons believe in Jesus? Yep. But not the same Jesus. Do the modern Jews believe in Jesus? They probably recognize him, but not the Jesus we believe in. Do the Roman Catholic Church believe in Jesus? Yes, but not the same one we believe. How about Hindus? Well, they believe in Jesus, but not the one we believe in. The Baha'is? Yeah, they believe in Jesus. In fact, he's one of their 9 special rulers, along with Moses, but not the Jesus we believe in. The liberal Christians believe in Jesus? Yeah, but not the Jesus we believe in. Did the Nazis believe in Jesus? Absolutely, but not the Jesus we believe in. Do the slave owners in our South believe in Jesus? Yeah, but I don't think it's the same Jesus I believe in. And what about those people who walk around and say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? Get a lot of those these days. Do they believe in Jesus? Probably. But not the Jesus we believe in. You see, it's possible to believe in God. It's possible to believe in Jesus. But we've got to define things. What Jesus do you believe in? James chapter 2 and verse 19 talks about a group of beings that believe in Jesus, doesn't it? James chapter 2 and verse 19. James is talking to this man. We don't know who he is. But he says unto him, thou believest that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils, the demons believe in Jesus. They believe that there is just one God. Now, is that going to get them to heaven? No. Or go back. There's another one. If you go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Notice this testimony. It's really, really a good testimony. This would be a great testimony. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, that is Jesus, fell down before him and cried, saying, now notice this, thou art the Son of God. Now that's a good testimony, isn't it? Don't you like that testimony? Wouldn't we be impressed with somebody that says of Jesus that he is indeed the Son of God? Are these unclean spirits headed to heaven? No. Not going to happen. Go over to the next book, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Another great testimony. Another great testimony. Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? Is that the Jesus you and I believe in? Absolutely. I believe in Jesus, the Son of the God Most High. Are these demons, these unclean spirits, they go into heaven when they die? Well, first of all, they don't die. But are they going to heaven? No. So it's possible to have some very orthodox beliefs and not indeed be going to heaven. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, talking about the basis of the belief, says, these are the things you need to believe. You need to believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. But in that very chapter, writing to the Corinthians, he says, except you believed in vain. In other words, there is a belief, and then there's a belief. There's a vain belief, an empty belief, where you just simply believe in the reality of a Jesus, and where you have a vibrant belief where you actually believe in Jesus as your personal Savior.
Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord,
in other words, you believe that Jesus is indeed God come in the flesh, and you believe furthermore that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. John 1:12 puts it this way, but to as many as received him, the biblical Jesus, as many as received him, they confessed he was Lord, they confessed he was alive,
they are the ones that are saved. Those are the ones that have a real belief.
In fact, those that have a real belief, Acts 17:6 says, those people have come here that have turned the world upside down. It is possible that in this room or in our membership, we have people that are either birthers, bearers, or believers, and they're still lost because they've not truly been born again.
So let's talk about full-blooded Christians.
Now, I chose that word for two reasons. One, it started with an F, so it matched false. You know me, I'm a slave to alliteration. But second, fully-blooded, what are believers? What is true about believers? We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes us different. The big difference between those in heaven and those in hell are the blood of the Lamb that washed away our sin. The difference between those in heaven from those in hell is those in heaven have done the same sins but have been forgiven
because they took the blood of Jesus Christ upon them and he washed away their sins. That's the only difference between me and someone in hell.
I will be in heaven not because I've earned anything, not because I've done anything, not because I've gone through some formula or something. I will go into heaven only because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away my sin and I am born again and therefore I get to go to heaven. Otherwise, I would go to hell. Now, let's think about that for just a minute.
There, first of all, needs to be an exchange, doesn't there? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us about the greatness of that exchange. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We come into this world sinners. Somehow or other, that sin has to be replaced with righteousness. There's a mark on the door of heaven that we all have to match up to. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way you get that is by an exchange where Jesus takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You have to receive it. There has to be an exchange. In fact, John 6 and verse 44 tells us how that exchange begins. Jesus says, "No one can come unto me except the Father draw him." How many people have been drawn to Jesus because their good friend is a Christian? Or their mother's been praying that they would be a Christian? Or they came forward with somebody at a crusade who was a Christian? Or they heard a really tearjerker story that moved their heart and they were drawn to come forward? Or maybe their life is in such a shambles and somebody offered them the hope of Jesus Christ, like that couple whose marriage has fallen apart that was going to try Jesus. So they thought they would try Jesus. That's what drew them to Jesus. But it wasn't the Father. In other words, salvation can't be a human, physical thing. It must be a spiritual thing. On May 25th, 1969, I read my Bible that night and nothing happened. The next night, I read May 26th, I read the Gospel of John chapter 1. And God changed my life. Had I come to such wisdom in just a day? Had I had some sort of great breakthrough in my thinking? No. The night before,
I was the one dealing with the Bible. The next night, it was the Holy Spirit dealing with that Bible. And God drew me to His Son. The Holy Spirit convinced me of my sin. And I received Jesus Christ as my Savior that night. And it's made all the difference. It wasn't something in me. As the night before, I read the same Bible and nothing happened. And there wasn't something magnetic about John chapter 1 because I'd read it before and nothing happened. But that night, God drew me to His Son. In John 16, the Holy Spirit convinced me I was a sinner and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. We see that happening. If you go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you can see it actually occur. Now, you'll remember the story. There's 120 men, 120 people, believers, up in this upper room. And the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they speak in tongues, and they go out into the area there on the day of Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost is one of the feasts where everybody comes to Jerusalem. So they got this huge audience, and they go out speaking all these different languages, and everybody is hearing the great things of God extolled in their very languages. And that draws the attention. Then Peter gets up to preach. No doubt he preached in Greek so that they could understand. But he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Christ died for their sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave. And notice verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Do you think Peter was going around sticking his finger in hearts? Of course not. Who pricked him in their hearts? God the Father was pricking them, drawing them to Jesus, wasn't He? The Holy Spirit was convincing them through the preaching of the Word that they were sinners. Now they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, Pray the following prayer. Say it with me, but you got to mean it. So pray the prayer. Dear Jesus. Dear Jesus. I know now I'm a sinner. I know now I'm a sinner. Okay. Is that what he said? No, no. Here's the formula if you want to have a formula. And Peter said to them, Repent! Repent! Change what you've been thinking up to this point as to how you get right with God. And follow the way that God said. And then as a proof of your repentance, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And notice what happened. What happened? Verse 41. They did. At least 3,000 of them. Now, we're assuming that 3,000 was a lot, but we can also assume that 3,000 is not all. You think if we had taken account that day, there would have been 3,000 people there? I don't think so. That was a portion of the crowd. Now, it's pretty impressive. 3,000. Well, wouldn't it be neat if we had 3,000 come to know the Lord in one day? Wouldn't we love that? Let's go out and visit today. And we'll go until we get 3,000 saved. How long do you think that'd take? It'd take a couple days anyway. But 3,000 believe that day. That's biblical salvation. That's the real McCoy. They were pricked in the hearts. Same thing was said of Lydia in Acts 16, 14. God changed her heart. God changed her heart. Or later in that chapter, when the Philippian jailer, who despised Peter and Paul and Silas, threw them in the stocks in the middle of the prison, had no time for them, but something happened. And he must have repented because he was at the feet of two scrubby Jews. A Roman soldier would never do that. And he was asking, Men, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Because obviously he's already repented, hasn't he? He wouldn't have been there if he hadn't. And so it begins with an exchange where we repent and receive Jesus, and our sin goes to Jesus, our righteousness comes to us. That's what makes a real Christian. And then the way we know that happened, Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, what? You will know them by their fruits. If you're really born again today, can you not think back to the day you got saved and how much different you are now than then? I don't mean that you're older or that you got arthritis now or you have a bad stomach or a bad heart. I mean that your way of life got changed. When I was at Purdue, I ran into problems with some of my fellow my friends and classmates and the like. So I wasn't interested in the same things that they were interested in. I used to be. No more. Things began to change. Jerome and I were talking between the services about me and my Catholic family. I am the oddball, the weirdo, the Baptist. Ooh. Of all the things you could have become, why a Baptist? You know, a Methodist wouldn't have been so bad. A Lutheran we could have lived with. But a Baptist? Whoo! You really are weird. I love it. I'll wear that mantle. Notice, if you go over to Acts chapter 26, Paul explains what this is all about. Notice what he said. Acts chapter 26. Of course, we know this is the story of him talking to King Agrippa. We've already been through this. Acts chapter 26. He says his work, verse 17, has been delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. God delivered Paul. And it says, and Paul's ministry was to open the eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. All right, that's the goal. Notice what he says. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and then do works that fit repentance. That's a real believer. A real believer is one who's repented. A real believer is one who's put his faith and trust in God and Jesus' finished work on Calvary. And then a real believer will be evident almost immediately because their life will begin to change. You can't put the power of the Holy Spirit inside of life and have no difference. It's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. That's like saying you can grab a live electrical cord and nothing's going to happen. I think there's going to be some real shocky stuff happen. Some of you will get frizzy hair. I won't. I have to have hair first. Okay. I go into St. Christmas Hospital and they have this blower right above the door. I said, you got to do something about that blower. All three of my hairs get all messed up. I said, you know. But the fact of the matter is, if you grab a live electrical wire, you expect something to happen, don't you? You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You expect something to happen. That James talks about it. He says, faith is going to have works if it's alive. And he uses Abraham as a picture. Abraham took his son and offered him up on an altar to God. That's what faith does. No matter what God asks, he's willing to do. Rahab, a harlot, became a part of the line of Christ by faith. And the way we knew was she hung the scarlet thread outside the window and she hid the Jewish spies. God had done something in her heart. Even before the spies got there. Isn't that amazing? God prepared her. In fact, in the book of 1 John, we have all these, you know, these are the ways you know. Let me just read you some of them. I've kind of written them out so I didn't have to go back to the text. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Someone who truly knows God really wants to obey. In fact, in verse 5 he says, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You can know if the love of God has entered into your life, that's a pretty good evidence that you know God. Verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Righteousness is not done by lost people, it is done by saved people. And when we're doing righteousness, we know we're saved.
1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. That's how we know. And hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Verse 2, by this we know that we're the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. I didn't love God and keep His commandments before I got saved, but boy, after I did, I was so thankful for what God had done in saving me, and I wanted to obey Him. I didn't know what to do at first, so I messed up a lot, still do. And I know now. When at the very end of the book, John says, and this is the record that we have from Him, that Jesus, he that hath the Son hath eternal life. And what does he say? I've written you these things that you may know. I'm going out to a Catholic family this week that says you can't know. Well, you know what? I trust John better than them. But let me illustrate it by a story. I heard this story this past week from Stephen Davey. And I'd like to just read it to you. It's from H.A. Ironside. If you've ever heard, if you ever get an Ironside commentary, that's a good one. I heartily recommend them. If you see them at a book sale or something, grab them. H.A. Ironside, pastor at Moody Church for a while. But he worked with the Salvation Army for a while. And they saw him. He was out walking one day, and he came to a group of them where they were having a street meeting. And they saw him, and they asked him if he'd come up and give his testimony. And so he did. And he said, while I was speaking, I noticed that a well-dressed man of medium build and intelligent countenance who was standing on the curb took a card from his pocket and wrote something on it. Just as I was concluding my talk, he stepped forward, politely lifted his hat, and handed me the card. On one side, I read his name. I realized at once who he was, for I'd seen his name in the public press. But turning the card over, I read on the opposite side, as nearly as I can now remember, the following challenge. Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question of agnosticism versus Christianity. And agnostic means you can't know. Agnostic, gnosis is knowledge. Agnosis is no knowledge. In the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, and I will pay the expenses. I read the card aloud and replied somewhat as follows. I'm very much interested in that challenge. Frankly, I'm already announced for another meeting next Lord's Day afternoon at 3 o'clock, but I think it would be possible for me to get through with that in time to reach the Academy of Science by 4. Or if necessary, I could arrange to have another speaker substitute for me at the meeting already advertised. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, that in order to prove that Mr. So-and-so here has something worth fighting for and worth debating about, he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of a real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society, whether a drunkard or a criminal or a victim of sensual appetite, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but on some occasion entered one of Mr. So-and-so's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were deeply stirred that he went from the meeting saying, henceforth, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, now he hates. The righteousness and goodness, which were henceforth the ideals of his life, he is now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he's now an agnostic. Secondly, I would like Mr. So-and-so to promise to bring with him one woman. And I think he may have some difficulty in finding the woman, more difficulty in finding the woman than the man, who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions, and the victim of man's corrupt living. And as I spake, I was within perhaps a stone's throw of San Francisco's infamous Barbary Coast,
where so many young lives have been shipwrecked. And so I added, perhaps one who had lived for years in some evil resort on Pacific Street or in some other nearby hellhole, utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also entered a hall where Mr. So-and-so was loudly proclaiming agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. And as she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. And she followed the teaching until she became an intelligent agnostic or infidel. As a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of life she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long and totally rehabilitated. She has won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, happy life, all because she is an agnostic. Now, Mr. So and I exclaimed, if you will promise to bring those two people with you as examples of what agnosticism to do, I will promise to meet you at the hall at the hour appointed, and I will bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I've tried to depict, but have been gloriously saved through believing the message of the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses of the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day truth of the proof of the truth of the Bible. And turning to the little Salvation Army captain, I said, Captain, have you any who could go with me to such a meeting? And she exclaimed, we can give you 40 at least just from this one corps. And we will give you a brass band to lead the procession. Fine, I added. Now, Mr. So-and-so, I have no difficulty in picking up 60 others from various missions and gospel halls and evangelical churches in the city. And if you promise to faithfully bring two such exhibits as I described, I will come marching in at the head of a procession with a band playing Onward, Christian Soldiers, and I'll be ready for the debate. Well, I think Mr. So-and-so had a sense of humor, for he smiled rather sardonically, and he waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way as saying, nothing doing. And edging through the crowd, he left the scene while that great